The hymn I chose was based on Isaiah 53, but our passage for this morning is Hebrews 1. As you know, our family has been taking turns, the children, Martha and Rachel, myself, Carlos, and Mark, have been taking turns taking care of their father on Sunday mornings. And last week I was my turn, and I read the book of Hebrews to him. Yes, the whole book. And it was amazing. You know, he was a pastor for many years, and his mind is slipping, but it was amazing the attention he gave as I read that word, and how deeply imprinted it is in his mind. And every time I would look up reading, he would be focusing on me, on my mouth, and hearing the Word of God and reveling in it. So I chose that book for this morning's study, since I have 1 week here, to look at and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as He is presented to us in this book. It's a marvelous book, and basically the outline of the book is found in these verses that we will be looking at. Maybe the first five we'll get through, hopefully this morning, and we'll see how that goes. But anyway, if you would, turn please to Hebrews chapter 1, if you haven't already. And I will be reading from the New American Standard at this point. Typically go back and forth between that and the King James, just to keep everyone on their toes. Hebrews 1:1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. I'm going to stop there. The theme of the book is, of course, God, the very first word in the book. And what God has done. God has spoken. And in these first verse and a half, we see many things about God and about God's speaking. We see when God spake, we see in verse 1, that it was long ago. And then, again in verse 2, it was not only long ago, but it was in these last days. God is a speaking God. He has always made Himself known. Long ago, through the prophets, and in these last days, through the greatest of prophets, in His Son. Then He tells us how this speaking was done. He says, in many portions and in many ways. These are two very interesting words. It's the only time these adverbs are used in the Bible. I mean, the adverb for many portions and the many ways. Polymeros, poly meaning many, of course. Portions, the King James has sundry times. Both of these are valid interpretations of that word, as near as I can tell. It's a word that talks not only about times, but also portions, parts. He's parceled things out and done it in many parts. And then in many ways, or as the King James has, in divers manners. So, as we look at the history of Revelation, we see God speaking. See it from the very beginning, God speaking in creation. That was not through prophets unto the fathers, but perhaps notably, Enoch walked with God. We have Noah, who was a prophet of sorts to his generation, prophesying of the flood and what would come thereafter. Abraham, sojourning in the land of Canaan, all these times that passed over the people of God throughout history, the sojourning in Canaan with Isaac and Jacob, the revelation of God. God made Himself known. He spoke during those times. We have the going into Egypt and the slavery in Egypt. We have the redemption out of Egypt. God speaking throughout all this time. We have the conquest of Canaan with Joshua, God speaking, again, making Himself known. We have the time of the judges. We have the time of the kings. And we have Babylonian captivity. All these times, there were many ways, many times and many ways in which God spoke to the fathers in time past by the prophets. Dreams, visions with Moses, face to face. Many ways that God spake. And then we have in this verse and a half at the beginning, we have to whom He spoke. It was the fathers long ago, speaking of the Jews and the people of Israel. And then in verse 2, we have to us in the last day. Who would you say would be the us in this verse? God has spoken to us in these last days. Who is this writer talking to? About
us.
Very good. Exactly. Remember, the gospel went where? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. So this book, of course, is written to the Hebrews, but it's and Christ's word, first of all, came to us, the apostles. By the way, which apostle wrote this book? Anyone have a firm opinion on that? I wish you did. I don't either. I did notice a couple things. We'll just briefly in passing in chapter 2, verse 3, I think it is. I have trouble with this New American Standard because it's written in paragraph form. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, if this was an apostle, why would he say by those who heard? You know, it was almost like this person was not contemporary there with the apostles. But on the other hand, at the end, we have the words about Timothy. So there are many that think that the Apostle Paul was the writer. By the way, Dale, what is the full title of the book of Hebrews in the King James? Really? Is that what yours says? Mine said, I never noticed this before this week, believe it or not. It says, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. That's what my King James has. So. Are you in the New King James, maybe? No? Okay, well. Mine's from Britain, so maybe that's what it is. Those guys. Okay. All right. Good for you. I'm sorry, what was that?
From Adrian.
Well, it's good enough for Paul, right? Okay, so whoever wrote it, it's not something that God decided to reveal to us. And so I'm content with that. We are certainly certain that it was the Holy Spirit that moved whoever wrote it to write these words. So he wrote to us. So primarily, or not primarily, but first of all, the apostles, then to the Jews, and then, as Kenneth said, to all the world, to us, all who have come, Jews and Gentiles. So, wonderful thing. And then we have the by whom God has spoken. As we have already noted, in many ways, at many times, He spoke by the prophets to the fathers. But now, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. By the Son. So, God has spoken in the Son, is the New American Standard translation. By the Son is the King James translation, both valid, both aspects of the truth, I believe. And so, what? You know, the unbelieving mind might say, so what? So God has spoken. Big deal. Well, here's the big deal. Turn to Luke 9:35, if you will. We'll be jumping to a lot of scriptures. As we go along here, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is taking Peter, James, and John with Him, and He is transfigured before them. He becomes bright, shining, white as snow, and He is speaking there with Moses and Elijah. Significant. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." This is very significant. Because Moses, of course, received the law. He was the one of the great ones in the Jewish mind. And for them to see Christ contemporaneously with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets of all time, men that if the Jews failed to obey, you know, they were to be to die without mercy under the Mosaic law. He received that word that was spoken by angels, as we'll see that, or we would see that if we went there, but don't have time. In chapter 2, this is spoken of. This is the significance of who this one is. He is greater than the law. He is greater than the Mosaic law. He is greater than the prophet Elijah. All the miracles and wonders that Elijah did, this one is greater than him. And so God, by this means, points out very poignantly to these guys how great this one is, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. And so we have been now introduced to the Son, the one through whom God speaks, by this apostle, perhaps a small a apostle, as we have heard about recently. But now He is going to go on in the next verse and a half, and He will tell us the Son's place. He is the heir, H-E-I-R, His wisdom as creator, His glory, His brightness, His nature, the power of His word, His purging of our sin, and His seat and His majesty, all in the space of a verse and a half. So this is a very compressed portion of the Word of God, where the glory of Christ is set forth, and he will take the rest of the epistle. He will unpack these statements. And so what I would like to do is take each one of these one by one and just bring in some scripture, compare scripture with scripture to see who this Son is. So Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 2b, we're going to continue on. He's spoken in these last days by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, literally the ages. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. I like the King James a little better, maybe because I'm familiar with it, but I think the language is more expressive, more simple. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So first of all, he is the one who is appointed the heir of all things. John 3:35 tells us, Jesus tells us, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He has given him everything. The word love there is agapao, the strongest, to love dearly form of the word love as we have it translated. And Jesus told an instructive parable against the chief priests and elders regarding the heir. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 21. These chief priests and elders who rejected him. As the Son of God, who wanted to stone him because he made himself equal with God. Hear another parable. Matthew 21:33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Stop there. So do you see the parallel between this parable and the first two verses of Hebrews 1? The servants in this parable are, of course, the prophets who spoke to the fathers in times past. And the son is, well, he's the son in verse 2. We will see this theme again when we look at Psalm 2, one of the proof texts of who Christ is and how great he is. So then, first of all, the Son is the heir. The authority, the power, the glory, all are his. All is put into his hands. The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand. He is the beloved Son. Worship him. Hear him. Then the second thing we see in the last half of verse 2 is that the Son is the one through whom or by whom God made the world. And that word world is literally the ages. He is the creator of the ages. So that when we read in Psalm 33:9 that he spake and it was, he commanded, and it stood fast, we are to understand this is the Son of God. If you'd like to turn to Colossians 1:16, another packed passage, if you will, about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And among the things spoken of there in Colossians 1:16, says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Things pertaining to this world that we see. And of course, there are a lot of things in this world that we cannot see and that are part of this world, or part of the natural world. But when it's speaking of invisible things, it is talking about the rulers, the dominions, the authorities, in the unseen world, the angelic world. All things have been created through him and for him. They exist by his decree, and they exist for his purposes and for his glory. He is the creator. And then, thirdly, we look at verse 3, where we read that he is the radiance of glory and the exact representation, or the express image of his nature, his person. I put these two things together because I believe they are a parallelism similar to what we see in the Old Testament writings, such as in Proverbs, for example, in Proverbs 8:1, we won't turn there, we see that, does not wisdom call and understanding put forth her voice? That's the way the Proverbs are set up many times. Wisdom and understanding corresponding to one another. Wisdom calls, calling and understanding puts forth its voice. They're parallel. Call corresponds to putting forth the voice. And this is what I see here in this verse. We have the radiance or the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and he is the express image, he's the exact replica of his person. These two things corresponding, the brightness and the exact image, and the glory and the person of God corresponding to one another. He is a perfect reflection of the excellencies, that is, the holiness, the glory, the doxa that Dan spoke about Wednesday night, of God the Father. Doxa, that glory. That's a feminine noun, by the way, interestingly enough. But please turn to John 12, 44, if you would. And hear the words of Jesus concerning himself. And his relationship to the one who sent him. John 12, 44, King James, Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. He is the perfect reflection of God the Father. He that sees me sees him that sent me. Representation, the word is a word that means a precise reproduction. It's like something that you in machining, we have companies that make molds, and they put cast in them, and they cast the product, whatever it might be, like a header that comes out of the side of an engine, would be cast. It's a precise image of what was in that mold. If you ladies, Jell-O might be a good example of that. You put it in the mold, pump cakes, things like that. It's a precise representation, and that's what Jesus Christ is. And he's a representation of the nature. He is the express image of the nature of God. And that's an extremely interesting word. The word nature, I copied out a little bit of the lexicon regarding that. It's hypostasis. In our crude pronunciation, we would say hypostasis. But in biblical usage, it is a setting or a placing under. It's a thing put under a substructure, a foundation, that which has foundation or is firm. One of the interesting uses of this word is in 2 Corinthians 11:17. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Confidence is the word, hypostasis. So it's this foundation that he has, this confidence. So it's the but it also carries the meaning of a substance. It's the real being. It's what's underneath. It is our very nature. And that's what Christ is. When he's speaking of himself, he says, he who sees me sees the Father. And it's not his bodily form. That is not the Father. It is what he says, what he does. That is the Father. And everything he does is what the Father does. Okay, now, lost my place in the meantime. John 14. I'd like to flip over to that. We're in 12. Another passage to buttress what he said in chapter 12, 45. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say unto you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Okay, we must move on. Now, fourthly, he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, we read that he is before all things. That is, his place is above all things. And in him, all things hold together. He upholds them by the word of his power. He is the God of providence. He is the one who sustains everything. Your life, your breath, and everything is in the hands of the sun. The movement of the planets, the coming up of the sun, the going down of the same, and the moon circling the earth, and just the... You know, we know so much about astronomy now, it just baffles the mind, and you can't imagine it anymore because of the sheer size of the universe, for one thing, and all that is out there. And he is the one. The Son is the one who does all of that. All things hold together. He upholds them by the word of his power. Now, are you noticing that everything the Father does, the Son does? Jesus says, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." He is speaking. He is the creating. He is the sustaining God. Let's flip back to John 5 while we're in John. Of course, the Jews were unbelieving by and large and were unable to receive Christ's words in John 5:16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, healing. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The significance of Christ calling God his Father was not lost on these Jews. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" He does nothing of himself. He does what he sees the Father doing. And again, the same language that we had in John 3. "For the Father loves the Son." And instead of saying, commits all things into his hand, he says, "and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Just as an aside, another interesting thing about this passage where he says the Father loves the Son, similar to saying the Father loves the Son in chapter 3, the word love is different in this verse. It's the word phileo instead of the word agapao. Phileo meaning more of a brotherly kind of love and a welcome, a befriending, or a kiss, that type of relationship. So we learn a little bit of something about the relationship of the Father and the Son just from those two verses and those two uses of the word love. But that's just an aside. Fifthly, we come to the when he had done something. We see in when he had made purification of sins, he sat down. It's a little dividing word here all of a sudden. When he had done something, the Son enters time and accomplishes something. In Luke 12:50, Christ says that I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I don't really like the word distressed as well as I like the King James. He says, how I am straitened until it be accomplished. And the word carrying the meaning of like a strait that is forcing a ship into a narrow channel, or a cattle chute that forces the cattle into the chute where they will be done whatever is going to be done to them. He had this outward constraint. There was something he had, a baptism for him to undergo. And we, of course, know that that baptism was the crucifixion, when he would bear the sins of his people. When the fullness of time was come, there's the when word, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And here's what he came to do: to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When that time came, he came to redeem them under the law. And he did, in this passage in Hebrews, do it by himself. Not speaking of simply doing it alone, yes, that goes without saying, but by the offering of himself. It was by his person, by the offering of himself, the sacrifice of himself, the offering of his blood by means of death. And so we'll see the progression here. We'll jump over to Hebrews chapter 2. And now we're going to follow this strand of thought through the book of Hebrews, because it is a primary theme, this purging of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:17 tells us, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Underscore reconciliation. I like the New American Standard even better. It says to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to make that appeasement, that atonement for the sins of the people. Then as we progress through Hebrews, we'll jump over to chapter 7. We've seen what he accomplished. It was the propitiation for the sins of the people, reconciliation. Now in Hebrews 7:27, we're going to see how he accomplished it. And it is by the offering up of himself, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And that's what we're talking about in chapter 1, I believe, when it says, by himself purged our sins. Not alone, but by the offering up of himself, giving his life. And then finally in chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, we see more of the detail of this offering up of himself. And these details are his taking on flesh, becoming a man, and then the offering up of his own blood. But Christ, chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not a building as we are sitting in this morning. He was talking about his body. Destroy this temple, he told the Jews, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He wasn't talking about Solomon's temple, or the rebuilt version of it. He was talking about his own body, himself. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, his own life, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this brings us back full circle, back to the opening outline. If we jump to chapter 10, verse 12. Parallel language with 1:3b, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So just in a nutshell and in kind of a whirlwind fashion, I've taken you through the highlights of Christ's offering of himself being the theme, at least a theme, of this wonderful book of Hebrews. So we're back full circle, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's the purging of our sins. And then in verse 9, the verse immediately following, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Here he is. Here is the sitting at the right hand of God. Here is that desire accomplished. Here is the accomplishment of what he was constrained and straitened to do. It was what always gripped his mind, what kept him on the path, and he never turned to the right hand or to the left. He set his face as a flint to go to the cross, and he accomplished that. And now, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for what? He shall bear their iniquities. And thus, by doing this, he has become as much better than the angels, as the New American Standard says, or in the King James, being made so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He has inherited a better name than they have. And this is going to be the rest of chapter 1. It will be taken up with proof texts showing Christ's superiority to the angels. But I have a question for you. We have seen the word when he had made purification for sin. Is this the connection? Are we to understand this, that it was when he made purification for sin that he obtained this more excellent name?
He always was. What was the question again?
When did he obtain that excellent name in this context?
He always had the excellent name. Always was, always will.
Yes.
Not at this. There was no particular time when he became an excellent name. He did excellent things, wonderful things for his people. He was always excellent things from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. He is God from the beginning, the eternal Son. So what do we make of this? Let me take you a little further into the context. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Turn to Psalm 2, chapter 2 of Psalms, verse 7. I would like to begin at verse 6 to get a little bit of the context. We don't have time to read the entire thing. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The son speaking. But in the context, it is the installation of his king upon the holy hill of Zion. And when was he seated on that kingly hill? Well, we have another proof text, thankfully. Turn to Acts 13. I love it when you can find a verse in the New Testament that interprets the Old for you. It takes all the question marks out of it. Well, not all of them. Many of them. Acts 13:32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." There it is. There's our proof text. This, the context of Psalm 2, is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Agreed? Think about it. And we clearly see. Look back. We don't need to turn there, but what I've already read, if you'd like to turn there, you can. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Read that again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name. Why? Because he underwent the suffering of death, even the death on the cross. That was when God gave him that name that is above every name. Though he was always great from the beginning, yet until that work that straightened him all of his earthly life, until that was accomplished, until he had earned the salvation of his people, it was rightfully his. He worked for it. He fought for it. He bled for it. He gave his life for it. And his sacrifice was an eternal sacrifice. He is forever going to, in some sense, subject himself to the Father now for all time. He has placed himself in that humbled position of a servant for all time when he took on flesh. That's a whole other study in itself, I suppose. But this helps to explain this Acts passage, which clearly declares that the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7 was the resurrection, was after the crucifixion. And this is perfectly in keeping with Hebrews 1:3. When he had purged our sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. But as I was saying, this explains the meaning of the phrase firstborn from the dead that we find in Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The resurrection is the declaration of him being the Son of God. You remember Romans 1:4? Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I spent the better part of an hour comparing Scripture with Scripture to buttress what is packed in just a couple of verses in Hebrews 1. The Son is the heir of all things. He created all worlds and ages. He is the radiance of the glory and the express image of God's nature. He sustains all by His Word. He took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high when He had by Himself, by the offering of Himself, purged our sins and has thereby obtained a name that is above all names. It is, Revelation 3:12, a new name that we will one day know.